Suppose that you have a doctor's appointment tomorrow, and your doctor informs you that you have a terminal illness of which you were unaware. And not only do you have a terminal illness, but you have an illness which is going to kill you in a matter of days, at most a few weeks. Nothing can be done about it. You're not in terrible pain, but you will die by mid-December at the latest. Come this Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, could you be thankful? Life is brief. It can be brief from a human perspective, as in that example. We can die at any moment. James tells us, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. But from God's perspective, your life is a mist even if you live to be 100. As we read in Psalm 90, 1,000 years are as yesterday to you, Lord God. 1,000 years as a day. That's not intended for detailed calculation, but if we do the detailed calculation anyway, 100 years would be 1/10 of a day, about 2.5 hours, which is about the length of a morning mist. So from God's perspective, every one of our lives is just as a passing shadow, a mist which is there and disappears. The psalmist says in chapter 39, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. But if your life were short, even from a human perspective, if it were short, if you only had a couple of weeks to live, could you be thankful? Could you be full of thankfulness for the past? Could you be confident of your own future, of what's going to happen to you after you die? And could you have a faith in God's care for your loved ones, for your family, for your friends, for those who depend on you after you die? If you could, if those three things were true of you, you would be a real blessing to all of those around you in your last weeks. A dying person who is thankful for all that God has done in his life, who looks forward to seeing Jesus face to face, and who is settled in his mind that God is sovereign and is in control. God is the shepherd for those who are coming after him. Such a dying person is a wonderful testimony to the grace of God. And it's a real privilege to spend time with someone like that in their last days. Well, this is Jacob at the end of his life. All of those things are true of this man, Jacob, that we've been spending a lot of time with. I think we preached the first sermon on the passages about Jacob back about the beginning of August. And here we are, almost the end of November. We're still talking about Jacob. And he's had his ups and downs, hasn't he? But he comes to the end of his life and he is a solid man of faith when it matters most. Let me remind you of some of Jacob's struggles in his life. Jacob thought that he had to live up to the prophecy that his mother received while he was still in the womb, while he and his brother Esau were still in the womb. Remember, God told his mother, Rebekah, that the older Esau would serve the younger, Jacob. And Jacob thought he had to bring this about. And so he tried by his own wits to deceive his father, to finagle the birthright out of his brother, to take advantage of his brother's character flaws. And he thought he was succeeding in this, but as we noted, in the end he lost everything he wanted. He loved his mother and he was dear to her. But when Esau threatens to kill him, he has to run away, hundreds of miles away, and he never sees her again in his life. He obviously loved riches and wealth, and his father was very wealthy. And his father sends him away without a penny. And he has to work for his wives and for in order to provide for his family. He leaves the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac. And he just makes a mess of his life by trying on his own power and by his own wits to fulfill God's plan. But God graciously appears to Jacob at Bethel while he's leaving the promised land, while he's afraid that Esau might come up behind him at any point and kill him. And he promises, God promises that he's going to be with Jacob, and he promises that he's going to bring Jacob back to the promised land, to the land of Canaan. Well, Jacob is very glad that God appears to him, remember? But it really doesn't have any impact on him. He doesn't change. He keeps trying to work out things according to his own plan. In the first years of his exile, he continues to try to get what he wants by his wits, but he's outwitted. He meets his match in terms of deceits in his father-in-law, Laban. Remember the first way he's deceived? He works 7 years for Rachel as his wife, but the wedding night comes, and his father-in-law switches sisters on him, and he wakes up in the morning and hears Leah, not Rachel, beside him. And then Laban changes his wages again and again and again, steals from him, and tries to keep him there because he knows God is blessing his flocks because of Jacob's presence. Yet despite all of Laban's cheating, God is with Jacob. He does bless him. And when Jacob finally leaves that land after 20 years, by God's grace, he is a wealthy man. And Jacob, by God's grace, finally recognizes that it's God who's been in control of his life all along. He's not the one who has earned anything. That everything he has is a gift from God. But of course he faces a great danger when he returns to his own land. His brother still hates him. His brother wants to kill him, so he thinks. And so he fears greatly to return home. And then he sends out people with gifts for Esau. And they return and they say, Esau is coming with 400 men. So it looks like Esau's coming to wipe out the family. He once again uses all of his wits to try to ensure that at least part of his family survives. But then that night, as he's struggling, worried, desperately, God meets him at Penuel. God meets him. Jacob wrestles with him all night. And then God, with a little touch, disables Jacob, shows him his weakness, shows him God's power. And Jacob then finally becomes a saved person, I believe, at that point. He sees God as the only thing worth holding on to. And with Esau coming with 400 men and all the worries that that brought to his mind, Jacob now clings to God and says, God, I will not let you go. I want your blessing more than anything else. If I have your blessing, it doesn't matter what Esau does. All my possessions, even my beloved family, you are the only thing that matters, God, and he holds on to him. This is a saved person now. But that doesn't end his problems. Didn't end your problems, did it, if you're a believer, when you became a Christian? God does deliver him from Esau. Esau is very gracious and is happy to see his brother. But then Jacob should go back to his father. He should go to Bethel, which he vowed he would upon returning to the land of Canaan. But he doesn't. Instead, he delays the necessary confession that will accompany his returning to his father. And he goes to the Canaanite city of Shechem and dwells there. And the immoral lifestyle of the people of Shechem affects his family, infects affects his family. A leading man in the city rapes his daughter, Dinah. And then his sons, Simeon and Levi, deceive the men of the town and end up slaughtering them all viciously. Finally, after that tragedy, after this 10-year delay, Jacob at long last obeys God, returns to Bethel, worships God there, and then returns to his father. So you would think, now he's obeying, now things should be going well for him, but this obedience is followed directly by tragedy. Rachel dies in childbirth as she's giving birth to Benjamin. And then his oldest son, Reuben, has sexual relations with one of his wives. And Jacob, mourning for his wife and sorrowing for the breakdown in his family, clings less to God and clings more and more to his favorite son, Joseph, Rachel's other son. And this obvious favoritism towards Joseph leads to jealousy and anger amongst the other brothers. And so they plot to kill him, but God works matters out so that they instead sell him into slavery and send him to Egypt. And Jacob then, when he thinks that Joseph is dead, becomes very bitter and angry for years. But now, at the end of his life, God has astounded Jacob, as we saw last week. Jacob is overwhelmed by God's sovereign goodness in watching over Joseph, even when Joseph and his father were so many miles apart from each other. And Joseph has become ruler of Egypt, and he wants to see his father. And so Jacob is profoundly impacted. He wants to see Joseph. But an even deeper desire wells up inside him. I never again, Jacob thinks, want to be apart from God. I want to walk with God the rest of my days, all of my life, all of my days to be with him. And so he is willing to give up what he wants most. Seeing the face of his son again, if God wants him to remain in the promised land. So he goes to the southernmost part of Canaan, to Beersheba, and he worships on the altar that Abraham built. And God appears to him in a night vision. And God says to him, Jacob, go to Egypt. Go with my blessing to Egypt. Joseph will close your eyes, and I will bring you back to the promised land. You're not abandoning the land that I sent you to. I will bring you back. You don't have to choose between Joseph and me. That's where we left Jacob last week. Several years pass before today's text. Jacob lives in Egypt 17 years. Maybe virtually all 17 years have passed. Jacob now knows he is dying. And in his last days, he looks forward to what God will do through these sons of his and their descendants. Jacob is walking with God. He's an old man with a deep faith in God. And God now uses him here in this setting as his chosen instrument for bringing about his plan. Jacob is flawed and sinful, as we've seen again and again. But he's now rock steady in his faith. That's what I want to be like in my last days. Rock steady in my faith. You know, for the next 400 years, while the Israelites are in Egypt, we have no reported visions from God, no reported prophets. And so what Jacob speaks to his sons in these chapters will do for Scripture, along with the other stories we've heard in Genesis, for the people of Israel for 400 years. That's all they have of the revelation of God. So what Jacob speaks here is mighty and powerful, and God uses it to help these people to hold on to God for hundreds of years before Moses appears and leads them out of Egypt. Jacob is dying, but he has these three characteristics that we mentioned before. He's full of thankfulness for the past. He's full of faith in God for his own future in the eternal state. And he's full of faith in God's care and protection for his sons, for his descendants. Well, let's look at Jacob's words and learn from them. There are three scenes in today's text, a very brief one at the end of chapter 47, where Jacob, knowing he's about to die, asks that Joseph promise to bury him in the land of Canaan, not in Egypt. And then secondly, all of chapter 48, where Jacob is adopting and then blessing Joseph's two oldest sons. And then finally, chapter 49, verses 1 to 28, where Jacob calls together all of his sons and tells them what will happen in years ahead. So let's title those three scenes, Jacob the Example, God the Shepherd, and Christ the King. Jacob the Example, God the Shepherd, Christ the King. First, this brief scene, Jacob the Example. Jacob asked Joseph to swear to return his body to Canaan and then to bury him not with his beloved wife Rachel, who's buried near Bethlehem, but instead to bury him with his wife Leah and Isaac and Abraham in the cave that Abraham bought from the Hittites when Sarah died. This is the first piece of property that Abraham and his descendants owned in the Promised Land. So it became a picture, a foretaste of the whole land being given to them. And so Jacob says, "This is where I belong," to show that the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled through me. Jacob had been willing to give up the opportunity to see his son Joseph and stay in the Promised Land if that's what God wanted him to do. But God let him go and promised him in verse 4 of chapter 46, "I will bring you up again." Well, that's what Jacob is planning on, that his sons would bring his body and lay him to rest in the Promised Land. And so Jacob makes sure that Joseph knows this and that Joseph will bring it about. Jacob led the family into Egypt, but by getting them to promise that they're going to take his body back to Canaan, he is showing his sons that that is their home in the long run. Egypt is not their home. They're aliens and strangers in Egypt. Their home is in the Promised Land, and that's where they eventually will end up. So Jacob wants all of his descendants for the next 400 years to know that their home is not Egypt. Their ancestor who led them to Egypt, his body's back in Canaan, and that's where eventually they will all end up. So the memory of Jacob's tomb will be a constant reminder to the people of Israel that the land of Canaan is promised to them. So Jacob looks back at his life. He sees his wandering, he sees his sin, and he has Joseph swear to take his body to Canaan, not for his benefit, but to help his descendants to trust and follow God. Think about that for yourself. What are you doing to help and encourage those who come after you to follow and trust God? In the end, that's the bottom line for what Jacob does. He has his body taken back to Canaan to help those after him trust God. What are you doing to do the same? Will your friends, will your descendants follow God more closely because of what you do, even now? Chapter 48, God the Shepherd. This scene relates Jacob adopting and then blessing Joseph's two oldest sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. What's going on here? In this society, the firstborn has a right to receive a double share of the inheritance. So if a man had three sons, the oldest would receive two shares, half of the total, and then the second and third sons would each share a quarter of the total. Well, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn, but as we mentioned, Reuben sinned terribly against his father in having sexual relations with one of his wives, and thus he lost his right to having that firstborn double inheritance. And so Jacob chooses the oldest son of his favorite wife, Rachel, as the one to have this double portion of the inheritance, but he does it in a peculiar way. Instead of just saying, Joseph is my heir, he adopts Joseph's oldest two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, as his, so that each of them receives one share, and thus Joseph together, the descendants of Joseph together, receive two shares of the inheritance. So the first part of this chapter is an adoption ceremony. Well, next week, Jason is going to talk more about adoption in the Bible. What does it mean for us to be adopted by God? And so he'll bring that out. There are many, many things we could talk about in this chapter, but I only want to draw out one of them. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jacob blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The key phrase is in verse 15. God, who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Why is that a key? This is the first time in the Bible that God is referred to as a shepherd. First time that this rich biblical imagery is used. This is about 800 years before Jacob's descendant David will write Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." About 1800 years before Jesus, another descendant of Jacob and David, will come and say, "I am the good shepherd." But Jacob gives the central idea behind Psalm 23, even behind what Jesus says right here in this statement. Jacob is able to look back at the life that I just narrated and see how God's rod and his staff have comforted him. He's able to look back and see how God has protected him and how God has disciplined him and led him to become the man of faith that he is this day. He can look back and see that he need fear no evil, ever. He didn't need to fear Esau. He didn't need to fear anything else in his life, because God was sovereign and in control as the shepherd, guiding and directing all of his steps. Then look at verse 11. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." This old man is overflowing with thankfulness to God. He knows he's about to die. He knows his life has been hard. He knows he has been disobedient, and he deserves nothing from God. But looking back, he can see God's great grace towards him. For more than 20 years, he thought Joseph was dead. And now God has led them back together. And he even sees Joseph's children. And so this gives him that confidence in the future. He effectively was dead to Joseph for 22 years. He could do nothing for him. And look what God did for him. Jacob had tried to exalt Joseph as a member of the family, hadn't he? He had given that coat of many colors. He tried to exalt him as a member of the family. But he blew it. He just got his brothers all mad at him. But when Jacob had nothing to do with Joseph, God works in his life and raises him up from slavery, raises him up from prison, and makes him the number two man in all of Egypt. So Jacob can say, "Shoot, when I'm dead, God's going to do good things for my descendants. God is in control. He doesn't need me. He will accomplish his good purposes without me when it's time for me to die. And we can say the same. Look at verse 21. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you, and God will bring you again to the land of your fathers." God is your shepherd. He will guard the flock of your people and guide them back to Canaan. It's going to happen. Jacob, trust God with the future. And that's why the author of Hebrews, in his litany of heroes of the faith, in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, picked this particular instant in Joseph's life, in Jacob's life, to highlight. He says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Jacob had faith in God's future grace, faith in God's future shepherding. That's what it means to trust God, to have faith that he is going to bring about his good purposes, even if you're not around. Do you have such faith and confidence? Can you be thankful even if you're going to die in a few weeks? Can you trust God with your own soul? Can you trust God with your children, your friends, the institutions of which you're a part? Do you see that even the most painful and challenging parts of your life have been used by God for His good purposes? Chapter 49. Christ the King. In this final scene of today's text, Jacob has all 12 of his sons gathered around him. Remember, Isaac had been going to bless Esau in secret so that Jacob and Rebekah wouldn't know about it. Jacob does it right. He brings all of his sons together. He announces what's going to happen. All 12 of his sons are in his presence. It says in verse 1, "The purpose of this is that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." These aren't just words of blessing, the kind of blessings that we give to people. These are powerful words. God has revealed himself to Jacob, telling him what's going to happen. These are God's words of revelation that are going to sustain these people for 400 years. So this is part of Jacob's attempt to leave a legacy. It's part of God's revelation to them about what is going to happen. He's not saying, "This is what I want for you," which is what we frequently say to our children. "This is what I want for you." He's not even saying, "This is the right way to live." Many godly people have told their children, "This is what I want for you," and "This is the right way to live," while they're on their deathbed, and that can be very precious. But Jacob here is speaking for God in a way that we rarely can. God uses Jacob as his mouthpiece to open up the future to these people, not just to give good advice. He speaks often in this chapter of events that are centuries into the future. We don't have time to go through all of it, but I want to highlight a few key points. First of all, look at what he says about Joseph in verses 22 to 26. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, except in verse 24, when I'm going to use a translation by Bruce Waltke. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, by the name of the shepherd of Israel's sons, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers." Joseph is the son who has suffered the most, hasn't he? But God has also exalted him the most. He's one of the most powerful men in the world at this time. Jacob prophesies that this blessing to Joseph will continue, that God, the shepherd, will continue to help and bless Joseph's descendants. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh will grow large. Indeed, about 1,000 years after this, when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom separate from each other, the northern kingdom frequently will be called Ephraim, because Ephraim is the most important tribe in it. So Joseph's blessings will continue in years ahead. Back up to verse 16. 12 sons standing around the bed, 6 sons of Leah, 2 sons of Rachel, 4 sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, the maidservants of Leah and Rachel. These last 4 may be wondering, does Father have anything for us? Are we going to be treated as equal to the other sons? Or are we going to be treated as children of a concubine that's not really as important as the others? I just want to point out a precious little thing that Jacob says. The first of these 4, he speaks to these 4 right in a row. The first of the 4 he speaks to is Dan. In verse 16, what does he say? Dan shall judge his people as what? As one of the tribes of Israel. Jacob is saying, you're my son, Dan. Your inheritance is the same as all the others. You're precious. And eventually, as we'll see in the book of Revelation, Dan's name will be there, just as the other patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, on listed in the New Jerusalem. Well, let's now return to the sons of Leah. Verses 3 to 7. The first 3 sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they don't really receive blessings. They receive anti-blessings. Verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, he's referring to the incidents we highlighted above in the summary of Jacob's life. Like Cain, Ishmael, and Esau, the firstborn Reuben will be supplanted by a younger brother. The firstborn does not receive the rights of the firstborn, but God in his sovereignty chooses someone else to receive those rights. Reuben is repentant, undoubtedly. Simeon and Levi are repentant, undoubtedly. But there's still an impact of their sin. And because of that sin, they lose the special status that they could have had as the oldest of Jacob's sons. For Simeon and Levi, they're being punished for anger, for vengeance taken on the people of Shechem. And that has an impact 400 years later. Simeon and Levi get no separate part of the promised land. Instead, they are scattered amongst the other tribes. But you know what's interesting in the case of Levi? Why was Levi scattered among the tribes? Because they had a special status. They became priests. Aaron and Moses were Levites. And so what starts out sounding like punishment later becomes a blessing. Why? Because God channels this same anger and ferocity and uses it to punish the enemies of God's people during the journey from Egypt to Canaan. And so the Levites become special. This prophecy takes place They don't have their own inheritance, but it says their inheritance is God. And so all of us in the New Testament language are called priests of God, Levites in that sense. So God, in His wisdom, states punishment for Levi, but then flips that around and turns that into a blessing, taking the very anger and violence that got them into trouble and channeling it correctly so that it becomes a blessing instead. Finally, look at Judah. Judah's the fourth son of Leah. Imagine his thoughts as Jacob speaks harsh words to Reuben, to Simeon, to Levi. Judah knows he's coming next. And he's thinking, oh, my brothers have sinned. I've sinned just as bad. Remember, it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into Egypt. And Judah unquestionably was one of the leaders of those brothers who were so angry with Joseph and initially wanted to kill him. Furthermore, there's all that interaction between Judah and Tamar in chapter 38, where Judah comes closer than any of his brothers to becoming a Canaanite. And even has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. So, what is he going to say here? He must be thinking, ah, I'm going to get hammered by my father. He deserves an anti-blessing. What does he get? Verse 8. Judah. Judah means praise. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Remember the prophecy back in chapter 37 given to Joseph? That his brothers would bow down to him? Now, and that was fulfilled, right? Judah bowed down to Joseph when they went to Egypt. And now God is saying, that's going to change. Even Joseph is going to bow down to you, Judah. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And here's a key verse, verse 10. The scepter, picture of kingship, picture of royalty. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Idea of great wealth if you have enough wine in order to wash your clothes in it. Picture of great prosperity, great wealth. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. A series of pictures here. That Judah has the power of the lion, and Jesus will be called what? The Lion of Judah. Picture of great prosperity. Picture of the brothers bowing down before him. Joseph gets the inheritance rights as firstborn, the double portion of the inheritance, but Judah gets the leadership rights. Israel's godly kings all come from Judah, not from Joseph. And of course, the greatest king of all, King Jesus, comes from Judah. Ultimately, the words that Jacob speaks here are fulfilled in Revelation 11:15, and the words that we sing in the Hallelujah chorus. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Like Jacob, God has graciously worked in Judah's life and used even his sins for his own good. And God now graciously promises to fulfill Genesis 3:15, the promise that a descendant of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. To fulfill that promise through Judah's line, through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, the King. And He will reign forever and ever. Are you ready to face death? when this mist of your life is about to burn away, will you be ready to face death? Few of us could honestly answer yes right now, could we? God gives us the grace to do such things at the time we need it, and praise Him, we don't need it at this moment. But I pray that God will indeed give you that grace when the time comes for you, and that can come very quickly for any one of us. Perhaps in the next few weeks, almost certainly for everyone sitting here this morning within the next 100 years. Your life is a mist, a vapor. We've seen how to face the brevity of this life through Jacob's example. We've seen his trust in God, the shepherd. And we've seen how he works through Jacob's descendants to bring about King David and then King Jesus, Christ the King. So Jacob gives us this example of leaving a legacy of faith for others to follow after us, of entrusting our family to him and living out that trust in the way we interact with them, in the absence of worry, even if we know we're going to die. He gives us an example of believing that God is our shepherd and being able to say with David, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Or as in Isaac Watts' brilliant paraphrase that we sung earlier, "The sure provisions of my God attend me all my days. Oh, may thy house be my abode, and all my works be praise." All my works be praise. "There would I find a settled rest while others go and come, no more a stranger, nor a guest, but like a child at home." So place your security in Christ the King. He will destroy all enemies. He will destroy that final enemy of death that faces you eventually. He is coming back. He will reign forever and ever. He rules today. His hand is on the neck of his enemies. He redeems his repentant children, and like Jacob, and he will rejoice over you for all eternity if you are in him. It is the Father's good pleasure, little children, to give you the kingdom. So trust that. God does whatever he pleases, and he pleases to give his children the kingdom. Jesus is your king. Jesus is your shepherd. No matter your age, no matter how close death seems to you, remember, life is short. It is a mist. It is a vapor. Number your days so that you can have a heart of wisdom. You can look back with thankfulness at the way God has directed your path. You can look to your own personal future with confidence. You can entrust your children and those that you love into the hands of the Almighty God. For the Lion of Judah rules. All history is moving towards the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. So trust Him. Believe in Him. Seek His face. And then you and those around you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.